Sovereign Lord, we are your people. And we need you. Certainly, we need you for salvation, to pick us up from the miry pit in which we most naturally reside. But we also need you to sustain us in faith and by faith, according to your word. Yes, it is true that apart from Christ, we are without God and without hope in the world, but it's also true, even as your people, apart from the Holy Spirit, we act naturally, we think naturally. We appear nothing more than natural human people, virtually indistinguishable from the lost folks who live next door or work in the cubicle next to us or drive in the highways and byways in this world. We need Jesus every single moment. So I ask that you come and join us once again in the ministry of your word. I pray that these would be your words and not mine. We need the Holy Spirit to reveal the life and truth of your word, and we know also from your word that Jesus is the supreme revelation of your word. The Word made flesh, the very imprint of the invisible God. The once crucified and now risen and exalted Lord and Savior. Speak to us, change us by your Word and by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to take a Bible in hand. If you're using our pew Bibles, you'll find our passage for this morning on page 1042. That's 1042. And our passage is from John's Gospel once again, chapter 11. In just a few moments, I'll ask you to join me as we read aloud the life and truth of God's written word from John chapter 11. Starting with verse 33, and we'll continue on all the way to verse 44. Again, page 1042, John 11, starting with verse 33, and moving all the way to verse 44. We're coming down to the last two messages in this series, back to the basics, living the resurrection when, from the Gospel of John chapter 11. In the first message, Living the Resurrection, When the Resurrection Delays, we began to see from Jesus' own words that He is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't simply bring resurrection. He doesn't simply give life. He is resurrection and life. Biblically, resurrection and life are not so much descriptive words or concepts, but they are expressions of God's personality and character in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus doesn't so much bring resurrection and life as when he shows up, he is resurrection and life. The first little statement there in your bulletin on the back side on your listening guide that has blanks is this one: wherever Jesus is, somebody say that with me, wherever Jesus is, there, in that place, in that people, in that activity, in that mind, in that heart, and in that local church, wherever Jesus is, there is resurrection
and life. Unless, of course, we will not be raised from the dead and we will not live anew. We do well, then, to work out the implications of this incredibly biblical truth taken right from the text of our passage over the last number of weeks. If it is true that Jesus himself is the resurrection and the life, and wherever Jesus is, there, in that place, is resurrection and life, then the possibilities of our present and our future are endless, literally, if he is with us. Let me take a moment, because some of you are saying in your minds, I hope, wait a minute, didn't Jesus say, wherever you are, there I will be, wherever two or three are gathered in mine, there in my name, there I am in their midst? Yes, he did, but we can depart from him, not in the eternal sense, but in the practical, day-to-day living sense. And we can go our own way as individuals, as families, as whole congregations, and regress back to a religion about God rather than a life of relationship with God and for God. And wherever he is not, if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then wherever he is not, there is only and always and forever death, which is the absence of life. Unless, of course, he shows up and resurrection and life spring up in the midst of death, which if we are born again, he has done for every single one of us. He does this for whole churches as well. And this truth is none other than the clear, unadulterated, biblical, saving, and glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus is saying, not only historically, but still, to us as well. This is the most important truth coming out of our series of messages, and it's the foundational truth of true New Testament Christianity. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. So wherever he is, there, in that place, is resurrection and life eternal. I wonder if there's anyone here hearing this morning. So from that point, we began seeing in our passage from God's Word written from John chapter 11, things like living the resurrection when he scares us. It is scary to walk truly with the risen Lord Jesus. We'll encounter circumstances that apart from him, and if he does not sustain us, we will shrink away in fear. Also, living the resurrection when he disappoints us, and if we walk with him very long, he will disappoint us because our expectations will not be what he fulfills. He fulfills God's eternal purposes for him. And he calls us to do the same. We also saw living the resurrection when he confronts us, and he does that constantly. He may be doing that this morning. At least I hope so. We should always be in that place where Jesus is able to confront and correct and change, and we walk in newness of life again and again and again, so long as we have breath in this life. And then we saw living the resurrection when he awaits. Do you know that in his grace and kindness and mercy, he waits for us? Yes, I know he meets us where we are in our point of need, but do you notice all of the scripture passages, including this one, when he waits for us to move in faith, and then he meets us right in that place? And so when Mary was depressed and disillusioned and disappointed with him and was sulking at home, he didn't go and say, "Please, Mary, don't be depressed and disappointed in me. I didn't mean it." He stayed where he was and waited for her to come to him. Then we saw living the resurrection when he disappoints us again. And when he confronts us again, which is our message for today. And then finally, next week, we'll conclude, Lord willing, with living the resurrection when he calls. Now I'd like to ask you to stand with me as we read aloud, really declaring the life and truth that are in Christ according to God's word in Holy Scripture from John chapter 11, starting with verse 33. And we'll go all the way to the end of that section that you see there in your pew Bible, with verse 44. Join me as we read. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, she was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, "the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." John chapter 11, verses 33 through 44. God our Father, I pray that in the moments we have remaining, you would change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Last week, I shared with you an excellent quote on God's sovereignty over all things from Dr. Michael Horton in his excellent book, Beyond Culture Wars. Here's another. I hope you can hear it. "Our whole faith depends on historical facts. Historical facts as real as the events of the American Civil War. If Christ was not physically raised from the dead, then Christians are, of all people, really pitiable. They have been, we have been, duped. Christianity is not valuable because it helps people, though it does help people. It is not valuable because it motivates us to do nice things, though it does that too. Or because it gives us exciting experiences. Christianity is valuable because it is true. And it makes sense of the whole meaning of history. The resurrection gives weight to this moment we are living in time. It defines the whole purpose of our lives, the whole meaning of human history and human existence." Let's not miss this vital truth. Jesus did not merely raise Lazarus from the dead, though that was an important event in his life and ministry. Jesus was not merely raised from the dead himself, though our whole faith would be folly if he hadn't been. Friends, Jesus is the resurrection and the life. I mean, in his person. Apart from him, there is no life, at least no eternal life. Apart from him, there is no resurrection. And I don't know if you noticed it as we read our text, but Jesus confronted Martha again in her somewhat persistent practicality. And her practicality morphed into a natural sort of wisdom, which always tends toward or becomes an excuse for unbelief. Look there with me at verse 38, 39, and 40. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," Martha said, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" This not only leads us to our first point of truth this morning, it is our first point of truth this morning. You've got a couple of blanks to fill in there. Natural wisdom. Somebody say wisdom. Natural wisdom is the best we can do. I mean, on our own as human beings. Natural wisdom is the best we can do. It commonly masquerades as practicality, and it can become an excuse for unbelief. Now, please notice that I did not say that this is a conscious excuse for unbelief. In fact, I believe that it normally is not. We're just being, what's the word? Natural. We're just being natural at those points rather than being spiritual at those points. We all do it and much more than we know. And this reality that natural wisdom becomes or can become an excuse for unbelief and commonly masquerades as practicality manifests itself in many ways, both in this text and in the church today. And we should know that this is not a Martha problem. This is a human problem. All of us have this tendency to walk according to a natural wisdom, even our own judgments, rather than spiritual life. It is also the main reason that we so desperately need the ongoing, transcending ministry and revelation of the Holy Spirit. In us, among us, and through us, we literally cannot see the way forward without Him. We literally cannot understand even God's truth recorded for us in the text of Holy Scripture from Genesis to maps apart from the Holy Spirit. Apart from Him, these are just words. And we can accumulate information about God, but we cannot know God, even through His Word, the Holy Scripture, apart from the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is why He is known as both the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of life. Those are textual names for Him. And if He, the Holy Spirit, does not open our eyes, we are blind. If He, the Holy Spirit, does not open our minds, we will lack understanding always. And if He, the Holy Spirit, does not empower our service, we lack any ability to do anything of eternal consequence. In our text, Jesus has already declared to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." And Jesus has already at this point declared to her as well, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And in this text, we hear Jesus confronting Martha the first time clearly as he confronts us as his followers for all time, "Do you believe this?" Friends, Jesus is still asking us as individuals and as a congregation, "Do you believe this?" Believe what? Believe that he will raise Lazarus from the dead, or heal our loved one, or deliver some other circumstantial outcome that we want? It's not at all what he's saying here. Jesus is saying then, and he is saying now, as he asks Martha and he asks us, "Do you believe that I am the resurrection and the life?" Quite apart from any circumstance that we might find ourselves in, that we think we need to be delivered from. Jesus is asking Martha, and he's asking us as individuals and as a congregation, "Do you believe that the one who believes in me will live even though they die?" And Jesus is asking Martha, and he is asking us as individuals and as a congregation, "Do you believe that whoever lives by believing in me will never die?" Finally, once again, Jesus confronts Martha here yet a second time. And at the point of her natural wisdom and her practical unbelief. "But Lord, by this time, there is a bad odor, for Lazarus has been there," she's meaning in the tomb, "closed up for 4 days." By the way, "but Lord" is probably not a good way to start or continue a conversation with Jesus. Right from the first word, "but," we express a fundamental unbelief, and even that we know better. Or at least that we know something he doesn't, and he needs us to share that with him. And to this practical objection, born in natural experience and wisdom, which boils down to an excuse for unbelief, Jesus confronts Martha again on her lack of understanding and faith. "Did I not tell you," mark this, "did I not tell you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Please hear me, church. It matters not how old or young we are. It matters not how experienced or green we are. It matters not how much education we have or lack. It matters not how intellectually gifted or limited we are. All natural wisdom from everybody throughout human history gets us to the same place, and it's not life. At least not eternal life. And it certainly doesn't get us to resurrection. The best we can do is the best we can do. For Martha and her sister Mary, the best they could do was, "Lord, if you had been here, our brother would not have died." Or, "But Lord, he's been in the grave 4 days already, so he'll stink. Don't do that. Don't take the stone away." "Well, he can't come out unless the stone is removed. And Jesus can't raise him from the dead unless first he is dead." The absolute best they could do, and the absolute best that we can do on our own, is to observe and lament and grieve the fact that the dead are dead. and decomposing. That's the best we can do. And if we're not very careful and deliberate, when we are our best religious selves or our best human selves, we can even make our judgments, our wisdom, our insights sound and seem spiritual. But the best we can do, even the most gifted among us, pales in infinitesimally small and tiny comparison to what is possible the very moment the resurrection and the life shows up on our scene. Here's the question from the text. Do you believe this? Do we believe that Jesus himself, in his person, is the resurrection and the life? Do we believe that the one who believes in him will live even though they die? Do we believe that whoever lives by believing in him will never die? And finally, do we believe that we will see the glory of God here at Bethesda if only we would believe? Or is this just an historical account for our edification? Not our belief, not our application, our edification. That's nice, and it causes me to be strong in my way as I try to live this life out the best I can. Now, I would be remiss at this point if I didn't deliberately and consciously, as a preacher of the gospel, and as your pastor, if I did not remind us of Jesus' stated purpose in returning to Bethany. Do you remember? Look back there at verse 11. You're already there. Look back at verse 11. Jesus speaking here, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there," say it with me, "to wake him up." Could it be possible that some of us are asleep, spiritually speaking, and we don't know it? Could it be possible, and even worse, that some of us are asleep and we know it and we don't want to be disturbed? My friends, with everything in me, I truly believe it's Jesus' intention to wake all of us up, and for the same reason he did Lazarus. Look back at verse 4. Again, this Jesus is speaking to them, and he is speaking to us. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. This leads us to our second point of vital truth for this morning, the second of three. Here it is: rather than explain himself. This is hard for us today, because we think everybody owes us an answer for whatever question we might have. Rather than explain himself, Jesus stayed focused on his mission, which was and is to glorify his Father by remaining faithful to God's eternal purposes for him. And to me, this is an incredible thing. But I think that it's very instructive for us all as the followers of Jesus, as well as for us as leaders and congregants in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus never ever explains himself to anyone. That's remarkable to me. Were there questions? Yes. Were there accusations? Yes. Did he explain himself? No. Throughout the Gospels and here, Jesus was given many opportunities to explain himself to the disciples, to Martha and Mary, to the Jews who were with them, but he didn't. Many times, both in the New Testament and in our relationship with him, Jesus declares the truth and waits for us to believe and obey. No further explanation offered or required from his perspective. The first time we see this is here in John 11 with his disciples. In fact, each time they asked him a question or asked for an explanation, Jesus seems to give them a non sequitur, a parable or an analogy that they couldn't have understood, and clearly they didn't understand. Look at verse 6 and following. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. And then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." But Rabbi, they said, "A short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back?" Jesus answered, see if you can figure this one out. "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." What? Jesus, those people are trying to kill you, and you give us a parable that we don't even understand? That doesn't even seem to connect with our concern? So then, in a somewhat humorous snippet, Jesus' disciples are not really any more understanding and believing than Mary or Martha or maybe even us. Continuing on in verse 11, look there. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." They think he's taking a nap. Jesus had been speaking of his death. See, the narrator doesn't even think we'll get it, so he explains it. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you," here it is again, "may believe. But let us go to him." Then Thomas, they're still not understanding. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Well, let us go also, that we may die with him." We've already noted that Martha and Mary confronted Jesus with their natural wisdom, born of their grief following the death of their brother Lazarus. In return, Jesus confronted them concerning their unbelief, their lack of understanding, and their lack of trust in him, though they had come to believe in him as the Messiah, the Son of a living God. They weren't people who were lost. They were saved. They had given themselves to him. They had believed in him, and they had believed on him. In fact, at every pivotal point from start to finish, Jesus' followers have questions, but he continues relentlessly along the path laid out before him, undistracted and undeterred. Even at one point in verses 36 and 37, look there with me, the Jews who were with Martha and Mary, these would be unbelieving religious Jews. We don't have any indication these are followers of Christ, probably family members and friends of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus who came to comfort their family, their loved ones, much like we would go to an unbeliever's funeral, or we have unbelievers come to our funerals. And they began to disparage Jesus, much like they would later as he hung on the cross. "If you're the Son of God, save yourself." See, he can't even save himself. How is he going to save anybody else? Verses 36 and 37, look there with me. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he, who opened the eyes of the blind man, have kept this man from dying?" The subtext here is, this is not the Christ. He's not who they think he is. There's a very important distinction to be made here from this text and from this scene in John 11. With his disciples and with Mary and Martha, we must come to the point where we understand that believing in Jesus, hear me now, believing in Jesus is not the same as believing Jesus. By the same token, believing in the Bible as a doctrinal affirmation, that it's God's Word written, that it's true and absolute truth, that it is worthy of our allegiance, and we have the doctrinal statement to prove it, is not the same thing as believing the Bible. How many people have we met, or how many churches have we visited that confess Christ as Lord and Savior, but their minds are closed and their hearts are hard, and they do not prove anything about being Jesus' disciples by their love for each other, which was Jesus' standard of proof? How many people have we met, or how many churches have we visited that confess that the Bible is the very word of the living God, but their minds remain unchanged and their behavior and values are virtually indistinguishable from the world? And God protect us from that fate, that misrepresentation of what it means to be a follower of Christ and a church of the living God. You see, it's much easier to confess Christ than it is to believe Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life. And it is far easier to confess belief in the Bible, even assuming, therefore, that our beliefs and my beliefs are biblical, than it is to believe the Bible. They're not the same thing. And if Jesus never, ever gives us an explanation, and if the Bible never, ever gives us the reason we are to do something or to do it in a particular way, the proof of whether we actually believe Jesus and the proof of whether we actually believe the Bible is our faith expressed in obedience. That's the proof. Not our words, our following Him. Finally and quickly, our last vital point of biblical truth is perhaps the most obvious. Jesus, the only Son of the living God, Jesus, God in the flesh, Jesus, the Word made flesh, Jesus, who was and is the resurrection and the life, He is a person of purposeful action. And so should be every one of His disciples and every one of His churches. Now, I'm about to read a number of verses from our text here in quick succession. And as I do, please note that in every single case, Jesus is taking purposeful action. Even when He stays, or even when He waits, it's not passive, but purposeful action, not inaction. As C.S. Lewis put it so well about Aslan, he is always on the move. I added always. Even when he's not. In verse 4, we read Jesus' reiterated eternal purpose of his coming and everything that he did. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. In verse 6, the narrator gives us insight that Jesus was looking beyond the human circumstance of Lazarus' life and death. So when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, listen to this, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Purposeful staying. In verse 7, it's time to go. Against his disciples' advice, Lazarus has died. There are people there that want to kill him. But Lazarus had to die, and he has to go in order for him to raise Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus says, let's go back to Judea. He's on the move. He's acting. Then in verse 11, Jesus stated his intention. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going to do what? To wake him up. More purposeful action with eternal consequence. Verse 14, again, Jesus is speaking. Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there. Why? So that you may believe, but let us go to him. Verse 14, again, Jesus is speaking. Lazarus is dead. I'm sorry. In verse 23, Martha has come out to meet Jesus as he approaches Bethany. She has said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And his response to her was, your brother will rise again. She thought he meant in the next life, he meant in the next few minutes. Rather than allow Martha to assume or believe that Jesus was simply coming to mourn with her or even merely raise her brother from the dead, which she may have heard of him doing with the centurion's daughter before, he makes a much broader statement. I am the resurrection and the life. Completely exploding the practical circumstance and moving her, at least giving her the opportunity to see beyond. And as Martha went back to summon Mary, Jesus stayed where he was, deliberately and purposefully waiting on Mary to come to him, where she too insists that if he had arrived in time, Lazarus would not have died. See, Jesus indeed is on the move, and our vision for the future with him must be forward from now into the future. For that's where he's moving. That's where he is. That's where he's taking us. Our message has been living the resurrection when he confronts us. How might Jesus be confronting us this morning? How might Jesus be confronting you this morning? In what ways are we following our own natural wisdom rather than simply believing the one who is resurrection and life? Just before I close our service in prayer, I'm going to ask the Wolf family to begin making their way downstairs. Not now, but after we sing. And then we'll ask you to join us down there for a reception, farewelling them before they go. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word. I pray that you will change us by it. We have seen over and over again in the text of your word that we need your Holy Spirit to do anything of eternal consequence in us. And we need him to do anything of eternal consequence through us. And we need him to do anything of eternal consequence among us. And by your word and your spirit, we ask for the transformation that only you can accomplish for your glory and for your eternal purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.